Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to James chapter 4. We'll examine there together this morning, verses 11 and 12. James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. You know, I was thinking as Michael was praying, and I was anticipating singing that song about the declaration that it makes. And I hope that the name of Christ is sweet in our ears, that it has to us an appeal that is almost like that of a drugs to a junkie. I don't want to be irreverent in thinking, but I hope that the name of Christ and the ministry of Christ in our lives and the person of Christ has in our hearts a craving, or has created that kind of a craving and a longing. And I hope that and pray that God would satisfy some of that longing now through His Word as we gather around it. In James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, the command is, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Now, as we look at this, I want to kind of ask you to set aside the Matthew 7 declaration that we're not to judge. I know that the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus commands us not to judge one another. And right off the top of the bat, I'd like to encourage you to understand that this means not, it's not a command against judging or looking at the exterior behaviors of someone, but it's a command against judgmentalism, against determining what their heart is meaning and intending and what their heart motives are. To be honest with you, I almost skipped over these two verses as we're going through, because as we've looked through James, we've had a pretty steady look at the tongue, haven't we? I mean, you can think back to James chapter 3 when he calls us to have control over our speech and warns us about all the things that our tongues can produce and that loosely spoken words can produce. And yet, as I looked at this a little more closely, James is not just saying, watch the things that you say, but he's again saying, your speech is a barometer. Now, he's calling us to understand that the way that we speak to others, the kinds of things we say to people, and the way that we say that, and even the things that we might say about people, that kind of speech is a barometer of what we think about God's law and ultimately about God Himself. Have you ever considered how your speech, the things that you say, reveal or uncover your beliefs, the things that you believe to be true? And I appreciate so much the practical nature of this. And I might stop by just giving a little illustration. Last week in our home, one of our children said something and then followed it up by doing something. And, you know, I have made a choice between one or two things. Usually I can either just pound my kids and make them do what they're supposed to do from external pressure, or I can sit down and we can take the Word of God and say, here's your behavior in light with the Word of God and compared with that and what God's calling you to. And it's amazing how much more favorably my children respond when their behavior is just set there and contrasted with what God says, as opposed to me coming along and pounding them. And so I want to encourage you to realize that this again is another place, a mirror, if you will, of looking into our very souls to see what we think about God's law and about God's person, what we think about God Himself, in regard to the way that we speak. And notice, first of all, in verse 11, the command that's given. It's pretty straightforward when he says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." And that's a generic word, can be brothers or sisters. Okay, so ladies, I don't want you to feel like you've been disqualified or dismissed from the message today. You know, it's not like those Mother's Day sermons where everybody else gets to check out. But this is for all of us, brothers and sisters. Calls us together to understand that we're not to speak evil of one another or to one another. More literally, the phrase means don't speak down at someone.
in his examination of the phrase, Kittle says, the command here forbids any speech, whether true or false, that runs down another person. Now, we know that corrupting speech that's exposed in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 is forbidden. But here, we're being taken a step further, if you will, to understand that even if something is true, it's not to be said if it's going to tear down or harm or create a problem for someone. In Ephesians 4:29, the Scripture tells us to let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths. That's the negative thing. But on the positive side, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion. And so the Scripture is calling us to have a pattern of speech that, when it's true, and it ought to always be true, also has the quality about it of building up and of encouraging and of strengthening and providing for someone. In verse 30 in Ephesians 4, we go on to see that this grieves the Holy Spirit when we disobey this command by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And so, the command regarding our speech is reminding us that our tongue is a physical manifestation, an outward evidence that's palpable in a sense, that reveals what we're thinking. And when we have speech that's incompatible with the indwelling Holy Spirit, it grieves Him and brings shame upon the name of Christ. And so God's calling us to understand that, particularly in that command. But I might also point you to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And it's interesting how many times this passage has come up when we think about the tongue and the way that we respond to people. In 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, we read, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." And here we find that speech is inseparably connected with growing up in Christ. That making strides of maturity by grace calls us to different kinds of speech. Just like we might look around the room and see Lewis or Nehemiah, you know, at this point in their lives, and they're not communicating very well. They communicate well, but it's either through crying or something like that, right? They communicate, but it's pretty primitive communication. And we expect a little bit more out of our children as they grow up. We expect them to start using sentences. And one of the marks of them growing up, actually, is that their language is starting to form, right? And by the very same sense, one of the marks of our growing up in Christ, growing up as Christians, is that our language starts to be shaped by Christ. And it's impacted. No Christian should ever be involved in slanderous speech. We've already said that. But James is calling us to understand that even the true things we say and the way that we say them are critical. Now, let's all be honest with one another. A lot of times we couch truth that we want to tell about somebody in the form of a prayer request. You know, I really need you to pray for Billy Joe Bob. You'll never believe what's happened. And then we share some juicy piece of gossip or something like that that we're just dying for you to hear or know about, or we want to, you know, sort of, I don't know, what you can think about the motives. But that's kind of the pattern that we can fall into. Another thing that I want to warn you about that I think James is rebuking here is those of us who think that we have the gift of prophecy. You know, for a long time there was such a rage in churches for everybody to find out what their spiritual gifts are and to go and look. And I knew several people who decided that their gift was prophecy, because they had sharp tongues and they could cut people to pieces with ribbons, like into little ribbons with their tongues. And they said, well, that's just how a prophet is. I'm sorry. You know, and so they would leave people all cut and bloodied in the wake of their conversations and pass it off as okay because that was their spiritual gift. I would ask you to consider that in reality, when we ask someone to pray for Billy Joe Bob, that they can do so without knowing all the gory details, since God knows all the gory details. And I would also encourage you to think that the real gift of a surgeon is not just to cut something off or out of someone, The gift of a surgeon is to bring healing with a minimum amount of pain and difficulty. And so as we consider those things under this command, let's dig a little bit further now as we move to the second part of verse 11 and begin to understand why this is so important. Now, I've couched this second idea in kind of two different ways. First of all, by saying there is a corruption that is revealed. When our speech cuts people apart, or when we speak evil of one another, there's a certain corruption in our heart that's being revealed by that speech. And then the other side of that coin is that James is giving us four reasons, essentially, why we're to hear this command, or why we're to give attention to our speech. So let's think about those as we look at the second part of verse 11 and following. First of all, it spoils our community. This speech spoils our community. Notice how many times James uses the word brother. Don't speak evil against one another's brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law. And so on and on down through there, he's calling us to understand that this, the body of Christ, Grace Heritage Church, is a body, is a community of believers gathered together, that Christ died and shed His blood on the cross in part so that the sinfulness that separates us might be dealt with and taken away, and we might be drawn together into one body in Christ. And so the very thing for which Christ has died, sometimes we're chopping and chipping away at with our tongues, under the guise of something that's okay in our understanding, but in reality, sniping at each other and tearing us apart and creating a division. Satan loves nothing better than for us to take pot shots at one another, especially when it's the truth. Especially when it's the truth. But the second thing, that corruption that's revealed, or a reason that we're to hear this command, is that it spits at the commands of God. You might add onto that line if you have the notes. It spits at the commands of God. By the commands, I refer to the law of God. And you'll notice that James here is telling us in the last of verse 11, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. And so James is saying that we have, when we snipe or cut at or verbally tear down a brother or sister, we have elevated ourselves above the law. It's likely that James is referring back to chapter 2, verse 8, when he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. And so it appears that James is calling us or reminding us that we're to love each other just like we love ourselves. And we understand that the commitment or the command to love one another is the command to build one another up, to look for opportunity to do good for one another, to look for ways that we might move each other along the path towards Christ-likeness and godliness. And so the person who speaks evil of his brother is in a sense saying, the law of God, the command that I'm to love my neighbor, is not worth my obedience. When we cut at one another with our tongues, we're essentially saying we're judging the law as unworthy of our obedience. We've set ourselves up as the judge of the law. The law is not worth obeying. And so it's this judgmental spirit that James is after here. Again, I would reinforce the fact that he's not after the sense in which we look after one another, the sense in which I might see a brother going off into clear and obvious sin and come alongside him and encourage him and even rebuke him in love and call him back to faithfulness and obedience. But it's that judgmental spirit in which we attack a person not for their good. The corruption that we find in each other is to be put in place by God's law, not by our approval of someone's behavior. That's a huge issue for me to lay before us. When we judge the law, We've established our opinions as more important than the law. We've elevated ourselves above the law, and then we go after people and their behavior based on our opinions. And if we, by our opinion, approve of their behavior, then we're okay with that. If we don't approve of it, then we go after something. But it's the law of God itself that's supposed to adjust and shape people's behavior and my behavior. The law was given for our obedience, not for our approval or for our opinion. The law of God was given for our obedience, not for our approval. So when we snipe at one another, we're elevating ourselves above the law and we're spitting at it, as it were, with contempt. But thirdly, it seizes a divine claim. This action of sniping at one another, of speaking down to one another, it seizes a divine claim. In the first part of verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. There is only one lawgiver. When a person sets themselves as being above the law, they are also setting themselves up as being above the lawgiver. That's James's point, essentially. And when he uses this phrase, there is only one who is able to save and to destroy, in the middle part of verse 12, he's using a phrase that would have been incredibly familiar with his listeners. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, the Scripture reminds us that God alone is the one who is able to save and to destroy. See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. You'll find similar phrases in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, as Hannah recognizes that it is God who kills and brings to life. In 2 Kings, the commander of Naaman's army goes out, or Naaman goes out to the king of Israel to ask for healing from leprosy. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 7, this is the response of the king when Naaman comes to ask to be healed of his leprosy. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy?" And so the king is recognizing here that in all matters of life and death, God alone has the final say. And so James uses that phrase here in the middle part of verse 12 to remind us that it is God alone who has this authority. And that's the first of a kind of a sub-point that I want you to understand out of this. When we think about this divine claim, we need to understand that God alone has divine authority. That's what James is saying when he says there is only one lawgiver and judge. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, we remember that there is no authority except from God. And if we understand that all authority around us has been established by God, how dare we treat God's law lightly? How dare we say that we have some position of authority over God? All authority is established by God, except in regard to us, and we'll step out here and be responsible. And we don't have that kind of authority. Only God has that divine authority. And we can step outside and claim this authority as our own in such easy ways. When children have a disdain for their parents and step outside their authority in thought or deed or attitude or so forth, we're claiming an authority that we're over the law of God. The law of God doesn't need to be obeyed. You know, when we as parents respond to them in ways that are cruel or unkind or contemptuous, you know, we're stepping outside God's law. When we, you know, you can look all through that table there and begin to plug in the things for you that might fit. God alone has that authority, and we must find ourselves under it. But then when James says that God is the one who's able to save and destroy, he's also saying that God is the one who has the ability. God alone has this divine ability. You see, the lawgiver also can carry out its judgments. Only God can do that. We don't have the authority to pass judgment on God's law because we don't have the ability to carry out its judgments. So those are just kind of two parenthetical thoughts there along with the divine claim that we might be making. Fourthly and finally, Another reason that we should fall under this command that James gives us is that it shows presumption. The final phrase in verse 12 says, "But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Again, I can't say this enough. Too often we set aside even looking at each other's lives in an honest way. That's not what James is saying at all. When he says, "Who are you to judge your neighbor?" it says you are presuming in the end, in fact, to be God, when in a judgmental way you're relating to those who are around you. And that's what happens when we see the law of God as a matter just of our own opinion rather than as a guide for our obedience. Now, let's think a little more practically about this whole thing for a second. And let me give you an example to differentiate between judging and judgmentalism, okay? If you see me this week on Wednesday running out of Auburn Bank, alarm bells ringing, police coming towards the bank, and cash sticking out of my pockets, my shirt stuffed with bills, you can pretty easily look at me and say, "He just robbed the bank," right? But if on Wednesday you walk into Auburn Bank and you find me nervously holding a note, a handwritten note, you can't exactly read what the note says, but I'm standing there in line waiting for a teller holding a note, sweat dripping off my forehead, you might think, "That guy looks nervous, like he's about to rob a bank." That's judgmentalism. That's being judgmental. We can look at the obvious external behaviors and compare them against the clear commands of God and judge whether those things line up. Bank robber, thou shalt not steal. Pretty easy call, right? So if you see me robbing a bank, you need to grab me and say, "Brother, repent. Stop your sinning now. God commands you not to steal." But if you see me nervously standing in line, you know, wait until I pass the note to the teller, maybe. And let's find out exactly what's going on. Because a fool speaks before he hears the whole matter. And it's impossible to know exactly what's going on in someone's heart. It's impossible for two reasons, amongst many, I'm sure, but these are two reasons that it's impossible to know the intention of people's hearts. First of all, because we're limited by our ignorance. That's pretty self-explanatory. We can look at the externals and tell what's going on, but we don't know all the facts. And then secondly, because we're limited by our own sin. Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us that we don't even know our own hearts. How can we pretend to know perfectly everyone else's? And so we need to gather ourselves to understand that this reality clouds our judgment of others and keeps us from seeing them appropriately. So what are we going to do with all that? How are we going to be obedient to encourage one another to faith? How am I going to evaluate my own speech to see what I really think about the law of God and the heart of God? Well, there are three practical suggestions that I have for you. The first of those is to resist the urge to become lawless. Resist the urge to become lawless. The goal is not to ignore obvious and blatant sin in each other. That's what they were doing in the Corinthian church. And they considered themselves noble because they had people in their midst who were committing flagrant, open sin that was clearly in violation of God's Word. An open mindlessness that accepts everything without discernment is not a good quality. So we're not calling ourselves to lawlessness. But the second reality is that we need to refuse the urge to become legalistic. Refuse the urge to become legalistic. It's easy to fall off the horse into the ditch on the other side of the road from lawlessness. And I would just give you this example as an illustration. There's another church in another state in another time, three pastors ago, that suddenly sort of caught on to a health food product that I called lovingly Soylent Green. If there are any of you who live long enough to remember that movie, it was this green stuff that was an additive that they wanted to put in everybody's food and tea, and you wanted to bake with it and all that kind of stuff. And so there were some people who really got after this Soylent Green, and they cooked with it and they swore by it and they thought you ought to eat it. And And when they had suppers at church, there sort of became the Soylent Green table and foods that were healthy and acceptable to Soylent Green people, and then foods for the rest of us slobs like fried chicken and, you know, grits and pinto beans and cornbread and stuff like that. See, beloved, that's being legalistic. That's setting up standards of behavior. Should we eat well? Yes. Should we take care of our bodies? Yes. Should I lose some weight? Absolutely. But at the same time, when we gather together, we don't set up a table for, you know, sorry, preacher, you can't eat over here. You're not one of the Soylent Green people. Or, ooh, look at the folks over there at the non-Soylent Green table. They must not love Christ like we do because they're not taking care of their bodies like we do. Okay? Picture clear? That is not a made-up illustration either, by the way. That is absolutely true. The third thing, then, what seems to me to be is a middle ground, is to let our speech patterns uncover our leaning. Let our speech patterns uncover our leaning. Which side of this donkey am I leaning off of? And let the way that I talk about others and to others begin to be a clue for me to uncover what I'm thinking about God's law, to love one another. Let it be an uncovering of my heart in regard to what I think grace really is. Remember the purpose for which Christ saved us. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce godliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Do I want to encourage people to obey Christ? Absolutely. And at the same time, my speech might reveal a tendency towards legalism, just like it did in the heart of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. And you'll remember that Pharisee went up to the temple, he bowed down to pray. And the story is like this. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, you can always hear him using that, you know, that deep preacher voice, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And you can almost see him pointing over there and going, God, I thank you that I'm not like that guy. He's such a sinner and so wicked. But the tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And as our speech helps us understand where we fall in between these places, hopefully more and more and more it'll reflect a heart like Jesus. And Jesus didn't soft pedal sin, did he? When he saw the woman in adultery who had been caught in adultery, did he pat her on the back and say, you know what, honey, it's okay. It happens to all of us. Go on your way. No. What did he tell the woman caught in adultery? Stop it. Quit your sin. Go and don't do this anymore. But previously, what did he say to those who were gathering around her in the circle, legalistic circle, to stone her? I'm glad you know. Who among you is without sin? Let him cast the first stone. So his rebuke was not at the fact that they had caught her and were concerned about the sin that was being committed. His rebuke was that they were pretending that they were without sin. I know you guys know all this stuff. But God, help us in our zeal never to discount God's law or God Himself as the lawgiver by pretending that we are above the law or pretending that we've been left as the judge of the law at work in other people's lives. I wrote that out on your note sheet for you so that you can look at that sentence and think about it more. And I'm really sorry to do this to you. I gave you everything on your note sheet except for these four questions. And we're going to stop with this. Here are four questions that you can zero in on your speech and the things you're going to say to people or about someone that I think will help immensely in moving us to a place of obedience. The first question is this. Is this true? Is this absolutely, verifiably, 100% true? Before I say it, I need to know that it's true. And obviously, if I don't know that it's true, I need to shut my mouth, right? Is this true? The second question is this. Is my discussion with the involved parties? Is my discussion with the involved parties? Am I talking to people who are either a part of the solution or the problem? That'll help us. Now, does this mean that we're never to say anything to anybody who's not involved? I don't think so. I think there's wisdom in many counselors. And as you're trying to get insight about how to respond to something or something to do, you can talk with someone. But as you talk to them, you don't need to crush the person as you're trying to get counsel. See? So, is my discussion with the involved parties? Thirdly, why am I saying this? Why am I saying this? This speaks to motive. Just this weekend, I had a discussion with someone, and I thought, you know, it just lets you know how sinful your preacher is. I'm sorry, I mean to be perfect, but as soon as I heard this information, I thought to myself, I can't wait to tell this because they're going to really think this guy is a crud. That's just crazy, isn't it? You know, those are the kind of thoughts that go through my heart. And I thought, you know what? You remember what you're preaching tomorrow, Paul? You need to bring your own life under the Scripture you're about to preach. And so the only reason I would have for repeating all the details of that information would be to lower this person's esteem in someone else's view. It wouldn't really help any. Fourthly, how will it build them up? The person I'm talking to, how will it build them up? How will it ultimately be for their good for me to say this? And I think that gathers in that call in Ephesians 4:29 to let our corruption be such that builds up, so that is fitting for the occasion. Sometimes that's going to mean saying something hard. That's the truth. That involves someone, some word of correction or encouragement or rebuke. But ultimately, it's going to be for the provision. And the way that we do it, I guess that's what I'm at after in that question. The way I say, you know, lately I've seen this in your life, or lately I've observed such and such. The way I communicate that and how I do that whole process and what my motive is then will help me to move them towards something better, more Christ-like. And I think those are the goals that James has for us as we consider that. To understand that the law of God has called us to love our neighbor like ourselves, and for us to all submit ourselves to the law as God will be our ultimate judge. Let's bow our heads together. Lord Jesus, I thank You that ultimately You will be our judge, and that we can trust that You will judge perfectly and rightly in all things. And I thank You too, God, that because of Christ, our sins have been forgiven and set aside, and that the wrath that was due to us has been taken away from us by Christ. Father, in the meantime, we are a people who are trying to make progress, and our tongues can either be a great help or a hindrance in that. And so help us to understand what Your law calls us to in our relationships with one another. And help us to understand that ultimately that law is designed to help us be more like You. That rooted in all of those laws is the person, the beauty and the majesty and the holiness and the perfection of our great God. And that You've given us those precepts that we might be like You. And so I pray for help as we try to make these practical applications to our lives on a day-to-day basis. In Jesus' name, amen.